So for those of you that have not been with us, that are visiting in the adult class in the auditorium, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And so I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. Of course, we were in Texas last week, so I was not here. Brad taught that class. Did you guys get all the way through chapter 3? No? Okay. We're gonna jump into chapter 4 anyway, because it's just time to keep moving along. But as we begin chapter 4, we're going to find Jesus in an unusual place, because generally we're going to, in discussion of the Jews and the Samaritans, what kind of relationship did they have with each other that you know of? I mean, they hated one another. They had this rivalry, this feud with each other. And so generally, when the Jews would need to travel north, they would actually take a route that would take them around Samaria. They didn't want to go through and have any dealings with the Samaritans. And so we're going to actually find that it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And as we look at that, that's not technically true. Jesus did not have to do that. He could have taken another road. But the reason that is put there is we're going to see that Jesus had to do this because he had a spiritual purpose in being there, a spiritual mission that he knew ahead of time. So we read in verse 1, now Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. But then we're given a clarification. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples. And I want us to make a connection there. Jesus wasn't physically baptizing anybody himself. His disciples were. But I want us to make the connection and recognize that even though Jesus was not physically doing the baptizing, John here says that he was. How do you make that connection if he wasn't physically the one doing it? Okay, Jesus is doing the teaching. And the baptism that Jesus is teaching is by whose authority? It's his own authority. This is his baptism as he was commissioned by the Father. And so when Jesus sends them out to baptize, they might be physically being the ones that are dipping people in the water, but who is the one who's actually doing the baptizing? It's really Jesus. It's by his authority. And so the Pharisees, they've already been speculative of John and his mission. And now Jesus is doing the same thing that John had been doing. Yeah.
Just the same thought with John. I'm sure that John didn't himself personally baptize thousands of people. He probably had others helping him with his baptism.
Yeah, we aren't told whether or not John had anyone helping him. We know that John physically was the one doing many baptisms. But that's a good question, but that would only be a stipulation. We just don't know anything about that, or speculation is the right word there. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Again, Jesus didn't have to do that physically, but it appears that he had to do it to accomplish the spiritual mission or purpose that he had in mind. And so he came down to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So here we have our map here. Jerusalem is going to be down here. And as they travel north, Jacob's well is thought to be around this area. And it's very close to this town called Sychar. Notice where Mount Gerizim is at. That's going to be very important as we get into this text. And it's funny that T-Bone is here with us this morning. It seems like every time he and I are together, we're in John chapter 4 talking about the Samaritan woman. It's happened three times, actually. This is the third time, so it's your fault. I don't know. But Mount Gerizim, what do you know about Mount Gerizim and the Samaritans? Anything that you know off the top of your head about Mount Gerizim and the Samaritans? The Samaritans, that's where their place of worship was. And it's peculiar that it mentions Jacob's well here in the land that was given to Joseph, because according to Josephus, this goes all the way back to the reason the Samaritans worshipped where they did was, do you remember when Moses gives the law and he, before they enter the land, he puts them up on this mountain that's divided into two halves, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And one side pronounces the blessings of the covenant, and the other side pronounces the cursings of the covenant. Well, the blessings were pronounced on Mount Gerizim. And so the Samaritans used that as authority for that's the place in which we ought to worship, because that's where the blessings of the covenant were proclaimed as given by the law. And they believe also that their lineage they took through Joseph and Ephraim, and eventually through Manasseh. And so they go all the way back in their understandings to Joseph, and then, of course, Jacob and his well. And so Jesus finds himself here, and he's wearied from his journey. We're going to see his disciples have gone out to get food, so he's just kind of hanging out by the pool, so to speak. He's sitting by the well, and he is trying to recuperate from his long journey. Now, as this happens, a woman comes up who is a Samaritan, and something really strange is going to happen. Jesus is going to speak to her. Now, why would I say that that's strange, that Jesus would speak to this woman who comes up to him at this well? There should be two reasons that that's strange for us. Go ahead, Donna.
One, she was a woman.
Right. First of all, she's a woman. In that time period, generally, men did not address women. They addressed their husbands. And that might cue us into why Jesus asked the question that he does later, because he's going to continue his discussion with her, and he asks her, "Go, where is your husband? Go and get your husband." And then we'll find out her answer after that. But good, that's reason number one. What's reason number two?
Two, she was a Samaritan, and the Jews did not speak with the Samaritans. He avoided them at all costs.
Okay, so a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish woman just directly would have been just uncommon in that culture in that time period. A Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan Jewish woman was unheard of. That just was not a thing that was done. And we're going to see when the disciples come back later, they're really, you know, confused. Why are you speaking to this woman? Why are you talking to this woman? And so this woman comes up to draw water from the well, and Jesus is going to ask her to give him a drink. Now, Jesus was probably thirsty, but we're going to see Jesus had something more at hand to teach her, something spiritual that he wanted to get to. So Jesus says, give her a drink, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And she's very confused as well. Notice that she makes the same observations. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Those are the two reasons. She's confused as well. You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for anything? Why are you even speaking to me? So Jesus then answers her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay? Now that term is peculiar, living water. It's kind of a phrase that would be used to express running water. When we use that term running water, it's not that water physically picks up and, you know, runs. It's an explanation that it's constantly moving. That's the same kind of phraseology that's being used here. And Jesus says, if you knew who asked you this statement, you would actually turn it back. You would ask me for water, and I would give you this running water, so to speak, or this living water. Not well water, but this running, fluid, flowing water. And so the woman is still thinking physically here after Jesus makes this statement. Go ahead, real quick, before we move on.
How would she have identified him as a Jew? How did she not know he was a Samaritan man?
You know, I don't know. Perhaps it was just the way that he dressed, the way that he looked. Perhaps she knew of Jesus because of his ministry already, and so she knew that he was a Jewish man. So that's a good question. Yeah.
Under Roman rule, they wore a belt that identified them as to who they came from.
Okay. I didn't know that. So there you go. That would give it away right there. Verse 11, the woman is going to respond to that statement And she's going to say, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? In other words, how can I ask you for a drink? You don't have anything to get water with. This is a really deep well. How can you give me anything, especially running water or living water? So Jesus is asked this question, but then I want you to notice that she's going to make somewhat of a personal statement towards Jesus. And her next statement is, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? So she's going to do two things here. First of all, she's going to address Jacob as our father. This perhaps is to bolster her, you know, heritage and where she comes from. She's going to appeal to Jacob as her father, very similar to the Jews appealed to who is their father?
Abraham.
And so she, this place would have been very special to the Samaritans. And Jesus is saying, I can offer you something basically better than what is here. And so she takes this as a statement, are you trying to say to me that you are greater or better than whom we have our heritage from, than our father Jacob? Again, this demonstrates she does not know who she's speaking to, does she? She has not a clue. So the discussion continues, and in verse 13, I only have verse 14 on the screen, but in verse 13, Jesus answers her and says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. It's just water. It's just physical water. We as humans, we thirst, we drink to quench our thirst, and we're satisfied temporarily. But then, of course, we become thirsty again. Jesus is going to explain the nature of why the water he has to offer her, though it's not physical water, is that which is greater and better than that which Jacob had to offer, and would also say something about Jesus himself, that he is, to answer her statement and question, in fact, greater than their father Jacob. In fact, we will see a very curious statement from Jesus, very different from the synoptics, where he is going to attribute his messianic position openly to this Samaritan woman to show exactly who he is and his greatness. But in verse 14, to contrast, he says, whoever drinks this water, the living water he has to offer, that I will give to him, will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's a lot of metaphor taking place here, of course, because this isn't Jesus physically describing something, but Jesus is saying, I can give you this living water, so to speak, that will produce in you, bottom line, eventually, eternal life. Where in this life, you drink this water and you'll thirst again. When you take this water, you will never thirst again spiritually. And in fact, you will always have life if you partake of this water. Now, there's a lot of questions and discussions about this, but what is the water that Jesus is referring to? Is it a particular thing? Is it eternal life itself? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the Word? What is it that Jesus is having to offer to her? Any thoughts on that? Okay, it could be a reference to baptism in the fact that in that moment you are buried with Christ and raised and given the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. That's a possibility. What else? Okay, okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Dave.
I think a little bit, when you talk about living water, it's speaking to eternity as well, and that there's life after this life. The living water means, you know, you can live a life now, but the life that is yet to come.
Okay.
So I think there's reference to that Jesus is eternal, he's the Son of God, and you can have that relationship, that living water,
Okay. So when you look at the comparison Jesus is giving here, he describes this water given from Jacob and that it will allow you to sustain your moral life. But if you partake of what Jesus has to offer you, that its result will become eternal life. And so I don't think it's necessarily one particular thing that people try to attribute it to and say that it's the Spirit or it's baptism or it's these things. Really, what we're looking at is it's Christ himself. It's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among men, the Word that dwells within us. It's the Word that gives us communion with the Spirit, the Word that we are baptized into Christ. Bottom line, Christ is saying, what I have come to bring you, this gospel, this salvation, what I have come to bring you, if you partake of what I have to offer you, then you will never thirst again. You will have eternal life. And it's very similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They will be filled. That's the statement Jesus is trying to make to this woman here. And so she's, of course, going to respond in the affirmative that this is what she wants. So she says, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." All right, she's still thinking what? Physical. That's going to be a theme of this section because she's going to be so focused on physical things, physical water, physical place of worship. Jesus is going to completely turn her understanding of life, of worship, of all these things into a spiritual matter and a spiritual nature. And so at this point, Jesus is going to get very personal. And he's going to say, "Go call your husband here." And this woman is going to answer him with kind of a half-truth, okay? She's going to answer him correctly, but not actually very correctly. He says, "Go and call your husband," and what is her response? "I have no husband." So Jesus is going to bring out his understanding, his knowledge of her past. And it appears that this woman, knowing her sinfulness and the way in which she has conducted her life, is afraid of admitting to Jesus this very personal question because we come to find out that Jesus says, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For in fact, you've had what? Five husbands. And the one that you have now is not your husband. You have said that correctly." This woman, apparently an adulteress, had been married five times and is now living with a man she was not even married to. And if you're this woman and this Jewish man who you wouldn't have any dealings with anyway has this intimate knowledge of your past and of your sinfulness, how would you respond to a question like this if all of a sudden someone came up and divulged to you very personal things about your past and about your history? How would you respond to that? I mean, that's pretty scary. We're going to see that she's going to try to divert the subject. Okay? She recognizes that Jesus knows her for some reason. And she recognizes, okay, he must be a prophet, but I don't want to talk about this. Okay? She understood the laws of marriage. Though they did not follow and share the same history as Samaritans, they disregarded a lot of the Old Testament. They shared the Pentateuch. They shared the first five books of the Old Testament. So she knew the law. She knew God's stipulations regarding marriage. And so she's going to divert this and say, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Okay, true. Jesus knows her thoughts. He knows her past. And she is going to divert the subject to try to ask him a question about worship. Because she's going to say, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And that mountain she's referring to is Mount Gerizim. That goes back to the history that we discussed earlier at this class period with the Samaritans. She says, "But you say, being a Jew, that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now notice, she doesn't ask a question, but she asks a question. She makes a statement that Jesus already knew. We say it's Mount Gerizim. You say that it's, Jerusalem. So what's her question? She doesn't really say it, but what's her question? Yeah, who's right? That's what she's wanting to know. What's the right physical place to worship God? Are the Samaritans correct? Is it Mount Gerizim because of the blessings and cursings, or is it, in fact, the Jews? And Frank Jamerson writes in the Florida College lecture book all on the Gospel of John, studies in the book of John, and he writes the following: the mountain in which the Samaritan woman referred to was Mount Gerizim, long a place of worship among the Samaritans. Ewing says, in consequence of the dispute which arose over the marriage of Manasseh, who belonged to the high priestly family with the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, Nehemiah 13, a temple was built on Gerizim as a rival to that of Jairus. The temple was destroyed by John Hyrcanus in 110 BC. The destruction of the temple did not settle the controversy over the proper place of worship. The Samaritan woman, perceiving Jesus to be a prophet, wanted him to settle the issue. Although the Jews were right about the place of worship, Jesus used the occasion to teach the system God established in Jerusalem for his chosen people would soon pass away, and a new system of substance would take its place. So there had been a temple built there by the Samaritans hundreds of years before. That's where they had been worshiping. About 100 years prior to Christ coming on the scene, 150 years, it had been destroyed, but they were still using that location to worship God. That was their place of worship. And so she's wanting Jesus to settle the issue. You're a prophet, obviously, of God. You answer the question, is it Jerusalem or is it Mount Gerizim? Jesus is going to answer her, and he's not going to answer her in the way that she expected. Jesus is going to take her physical understanding and show her that in this new messianic age, that worship would transform from a focus of the physical to that of that which is spiritual in nature. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, he doesn't mean that those will be two locations that are off limits, that people will never worship God on Mount Gerizim or people will never worship God in Jerusalem. In fact, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, where did the whole church gather for collective worship for the first several years? In Jerusalem. He's saying it's not going to make a difference. There's going to come a time and an hour when you could worship God in either location. For you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Does he answer her question right here? Yes. He answers her question. Now, to go ahead and answer your question physically, yes, you Samaritans have been incorrect this entire time. You worship in ignorance. You believe you are right in where you worship, but it is in ignorance. Us Jews, we do worship that which has been authorized by God, as was demonstrated in God's presence filling the temple of Solomon when we read that instance. However, he goes back to the point that he wants to illustrate. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. Because Jesus here is implying and is indicating, it's a necessary inference, that there is going to be a change to worship. Now, let's ask this question. Is the change to worship that worshipers will now, though they never have before, worship God in spirit and truth? Go ahead, Dave.
Well, I'm thinking back to Nicodemus and the question Jesus posed with regards to you must be born again.
Okay.
He put it in that kind of a reference, a has to come from the heart. It's going to be based on faith. And it's not going to be a kind of worship that is going to be situational to the temple, to that, because Jesus came to establish the new covenant.
Okay.
And so this old law is passing away, is now leaving, and we got a new standard that is coming forth, and it's going to be in Jesus Christ, and it's going to be based upon your faith and what he wants, not based upon physical items. And so he's making that spiritual transition in spirit and truth, and it's a difficult thing for them to transition, and he knows that, so he poses it in questions as Jesus normally does. And Nicodemus, he had the problem because he's thinking physical.
Okay.
You know what? How do you go back into the womb?
Okay.
How Jesus then explains.
Okay, good.
Jesus also opening the door that it's going to be open to the Gentiles.
Okay, that's the focus that we want to key in on, okay? The first thing we need to recognize is when you talk about, many times people look at spirit and truth and try to break it down this way, that it's talking about with all of your heart and by God's authority. Now let me ask this question. In the Old Covenant, did God expect Israel to worship him with all of their heart and by his authority?
Yes.
So is that what's changed in worship? You know, you look at Psalm 51, David says, "You delight in truth in the inward being." It's someone who, by God's authority, worships him with all of his heart. We see the same thing in Joshua's, command to the people. And he says, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." Another way to say that is in spirit and in truth. This is what's taking place and what Jesus is saying. When you read Colossians and it discusses, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath," all of these things that were a part of the old law, that were a part of the Jewish practice, he says these were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about three words. Jesus is better. And it demonstrates that Jesus is an enactor of a better covenant and a better priesthood with better promises and all of these things. And how did Jesus begin this discussion with her? She says, "I can offer you," he asked for water, and she's talking about that this is a great, source of water. "Are you greater than Jacob?" And Jesus' answer to her is, "I am better. And what I have to offer you is better." And that the worship that God is seeking after is still those who worship him with all of their heart and by his authority and truth, but that it's going to be spiritual in nature, and that things that were stipulations under the old covenant and under the old law are going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ and done away with, and many of these barriers are going to be broken down. The barrier of where to worship. In the new covenant, where can you worship God? Anywhere. Who could worship God under the old covenant? Who are the people of God? The Jews. Under the new covenant, who are going to be those that are accepted into this family of God? Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, the Samaritans. And so we're going to see in this context in just a few minutes that all of the Samaritans in the town of Sychar are coming up to see Jesus. And Jesus takes his disciples and points to them and says, "Do you see the fruit that is being borne by what I have sowed?" He's basically saying the harvest is plentiful. These are the ones in whom I can offer eternal life. The change to that which was coming was that it was going to be, yes, truly spiritual, not an emphasis on the physical like it was before, but that worship to God and relationship to God would be spiritual in nature, open to Jews and to Gentiles, that you could worship God in Jerusalem, that you could worship God in the United States of America that hadn't even come into existence yet, that it was a spiritual worship to God. But I do want to emphasize those two points still as well. Worship to God must be done with sincerity and with truth. If we are worshiping God by His authority, but our hearts are not behind that worship, is that worship acceptable to God? Yes or no? No. And that's why, that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. When Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, as Isaiah prophesied, but their hearts are far from me. Now, just the opposite, if you worship God with all of your heart, with the best of intentions, but not according to His authority and not according to His will, is that worship acceptable?
No.
And we see that in many cases and examples of that. You know, you go back to perhaps the example of David when they were trying to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. How were they supposed to carry the ark? On their shoulders, by the priest. How were they bringing it back to Jerusalem? On the cart. And then it hits and the ark is falling and Uzzah reaches up and touches the ark. What does God do to Uzzah in that moment? Strikes him dead. Now up to that point, they were celebrating. They were worshiping God because they're bringing His ark back to Jerusalem. But then David recognizes what's happened. At first, he's angry with God and just leaves it for several months. But we find out in the Chronicles that David recognized that we had not done it according to the will of the Lord, as God had instructed. So they go back later and they carry the ark properly. They go six steps and then he says, stop, let's worship God. Because he recognizes that though they had been worshiping God and trying to do His will with all their heart, they had neglected to do it by His will. Worship to God, we need to remember, must be done by His authority. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Worship that is not done that way is not acceptable to God. But in the same way, it also must be with all of our heart. And if we aren't singing with all of our heart, if we aren't praying with sincerity, if we aren't honestly looking into the Scriptures for them to teach us and for them to mold us and shape us, then that worship will not be acceptable to God either. And so we need to remember those things as we think about our own worship to God as we look at this section. In Hebrews 9, we read the following in verse 24, that Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. It's interesting that Jesus says worship in spirit and truth. There was nothing false about what God had instituted before. The Ark of the Covenant and the temple and all of that. But don't miss the point. Those things were to point to that which truly was. The ark was to demonstrate the glory of God and His throne. And as the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year would go in and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the world, the Hebrew writer says all of that was to point us to what would happen. That Jesus, the true high priest, would not enter into the holy place on earth, but would enter actually before the mercy seat, before the actual throne of God, and present His blood. Everything Jesus is saying here is what the book of Hebrews is about, that Jesus is better. So this woman is now recognizing, notice the progression of her. First she recognizes, you're a Jewish man, what do you have to do with me? Jesus exposes her sinful past and her sinful present condition. She says, okay, you're a prophet. Jesus then says these things and she says, you know what? I know that the Messiah is coming. They too believed in the one who was to come. Not just the Jews, but the Samaritans believed in the Messiah that Moses had prophesied, one who is greater than I, who is to come. Listen to him. And she says, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In other words, I might accept what you're saying, but you know who I'm going to listen to above you? She's saying, I'm going to listen to the Messiah because He'll settle this once for all. He'll explain these things. And I want you to notice this is really peculiar what Jesus then says next. What does He do? He openly proclaims His divinity. He says, I am he. And that is so different from what we read in all of the synoptics. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when people came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, he specifically instructed them not to tell anyone else. And that was connected especially in Jesus' ministry, it's just not recorded by John, that to the Jews especially, Jesus said, don't tell others that I am the Christ, because when the Jews would come to that point where they had to either accept him as the Christ or deny him, what did they choose to do? Denied him and crucified him. And at those time periods in Jesus' ministry, it was not yet time for him to be glorified and go to the cross. And so he said, don't tell anyone that you've come to this conclusion. But in this case, Jesus is not dealing with Jews. He's dealing with Samaritans. And he says, you go tell others who you've seen, who I am. And we're going to see that many are going to come out and believe on him who are Samaritans. As this happens, Jesus is finishing his discussion with this woman. The disciples come up, and they're going to be very surprised to find Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. And so they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, who do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They don't have the guts to, no one wants to question Jesus, okay? Not a wise thing to do. They're all confused. But none of them has the gall to ask him, hey, you shouldn't be doing this, or this isn't customary, Jesus, how dare you? What do you think you're doing? And so the woman is going to leave, and I want you to recognize this. And this is maybe a subtle thing, but I think it's important. In verse 20, it says, so the woman left her jar and went away into the town. That's subtle, but it's important because it demonstrates two things there. One is it demonstrates urgency. She just left her things there and ran back into town to tell the people what she had seen and what she had heard. But the second thing I think it shows is not just urgency, but it shows that she has seen a shift in her priorities and a shift in her vision. At first, she was consumed with this idea of that which was physical in nature. Now she leaves the instrument to draw physical water aside, and instead goes to proclaim the one who can give them spiritual living water, eternal life. That's just one of the most fascinating verses to me in this section, and it can be so easily overlooked. But she leaves her jar, goes into town, says to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, that being said, that demonstrates that probably what Jesus had said to her, there was probably some more details than what John records for us. It also demonstrates her sinful past, because when she says all the things that I ever did, pertaining to having five husbands and now living with a man who is not her husband, that demonstrates that she was an adulteress. She was a sinful woman living in adultery, is what that seems to infer. But then she asked them that he's known these things. He divulged to me my sinful past. Can this man be the Christ? Now, notice what they do. It says they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Do they take this woman's word for it? They want to go see for themselves. And there's, you have to give them some credit for that, because did women have a strong testimony in that time period? There wasn't equality like we appreciate in this culture today, where a woman's testimony is equal to that of a man's testimony. That just wasn't the case. But secondly, look at this woman's past and her reputation. Is she going to be high esteemed even among women in that culture? Probably not. And so she discusses these things with them, and she's very emphatic that this is perhaps the Christ. So they say, you know what, let's just go see for ourselves. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right.
And yet Jesus did not turn away from her. He proceeded to show interest in her,
right,
soul.
Right. The gospel is open to all if those who are willing to repent and live for him. That's right.
A little bit different than what you're saying. Verse 39.
Go ahead.
Initially, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony.
Right.
The point is, they believed at that point. Then they went and listened to him, and then they came back and said, we believed at first because of you.
Right. And so there's a connection there between what she had said and seeing it for themselves. And so there were those that did believe her testimony. But there's a connection there between the belief and then the action that hearing something is one thing, but seeing it for yourself is an entirely different thing. They wanted to complete their process of belief, so to speak. But that is true in verse 39. Let's try to get through our text. Jesus is going to have a discussion with his disciples, and they're going to start arguing about, wait a second, we went to go get food. Did anyone bring food for Jesus? Jesus, do you have anything to eat? And he says, I have food that you don't know about. And so they're thinking, Jesus is holding out on us. He's had something this whole time, and he sent us in to go get food for him. That's not what Jesus meant. Because Jesus is going to say, my food, this food that he had that they did not know about, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus said, this is my food. This is what I live for. This is what gives me sustenance, is accomplishing the work of my Father. And then I want you to recognize what he says the work that he's been doing is. He says, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? It was a proverb at that point. In other words, you do the work, and then you wait, and then the fruit is born. Jesus, and notice at this point, people are coming up to see him. And he points them to these Samaritans that are coming up the hill, and he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is teaching them the same spiritual lesson he taught her. That this worship, this gospel is going to be open not just to the Jews, but to these Samaritans, to the ones that they despise. He says, this is the harvest. And already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. They were coming up to him. And so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. The prophets and Christ had done the labor. And he says, others have labored, and yet you have entered into their labor. They are now going to be the ones to go out and reap the harvest. And the harvest had come up to them. Many Samaritans in that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So that when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Something unheard of for a Jewish man to do in that area. And many more believed in him because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. This is what we were talking about. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We're out of time. I just want you to recognize, though the Jews would fail to recognize his position, after just spending 2 days with Jesus, they come to the conclusion, this is the Messiah. And those are going to be the ones that are going to be one of the first to reap eternal life.